Good morning. Good morning to all our brothers and sisters at Northwest. I live with a fairly constant sense that I am in need of God's help. His Spirit gives me breath. The rhythm of His life-giving love keeps my heart beating. There is no such thing as a self-made man. No one has ever made themselves. But there are times when an unspoken awareness of dependence, which is good, there are times when that is not sufficient. God puts us in situations where we must cry out. We must realize our need, verbalize our need, and at times even publicize our need. Unspoken prayers and prayer requests in those situations are inappropriate. So what might keep us from crying out? Let me suggest four things. There are many more that might cause us to be slow to cry out. One is we prefer to feel under control. To cry out is to verbalize need. Yet, as J.I. Packer has written, Northern European influence culture has historically embraced the stiff upper lip ideal of human behavior and habitually looks down on people who voice personal complaints in public as morally inferior weaklings. And he's writing that in the context of prayer. That crying out, in a sense, is communicating weakness. And for many of us, and we might even say our culture as a whole, is uncomfortable with that. We prefer to feel under control. Secondly, we like to keep our options open. The air we breathe in our culture, cultural air we breathe, is skeptical. Skepticism is cool. Dogmatism is uncool. It's much more cool to be uncertain, searching, open-minded. So therefore, it's hard to be a committed Christian. For that matter, it's hard to be a committed atheist. The majority of people float around in the murky middle. And agnosticism, uncommitted, options open. But see, when we cry out, we are essentially communicating that all our eggs are in God's basket. Like we are committing ourselves. We are landing somewhere, which in this culture, again, is uncool. We like to keep our options open. As Toby so powerfully communicated from Psalm 62 last week, the word only and alone kept appearing in Psalm 62. You only are my salvation, my fortress, my rock. Crying out is throwing ourselves completely in God's direction. Thirdly, what might keep us from crying out is we're not sure it makes a difference. We're not sure it makes a difference. If God is sovereign, which means he reigns over everything. He knows what I'm going to say before I'm going to say it. He knows what he's going to do before he does it. Then why pray? By the way, that's our Ask a Pastor question next week. So if you're not subscribing to those, you may want to catch that question. Why pray if God is sovereign? But we also might fear that God will not come through. You see, if I expect nothing from God, I will never be disappointed with him. And if I have expected something and he didn't come through the way I anticipated, then I've tasted of that disappointment. So I want to protect myself from the disappointment, or I want to protect God from the embarrassment. Whatever reason, I'm hesitant because I'm not sure it makes a difference. Fourth possibility is we don't know how to say how we feel or what we're feeling. Sometimes in the midst of an avalanche of calamity, it can be hard to express what we feel. And when we feel that vulnerable, we fear expressing that much emotion or feelings and maybe doing it wrongly, like not sure how exactly to express ourselves. We're afraid that if God responds in a way that we're not happy with, it actually exacerbates our fears rather than alleviates. This past week, my wife and I were in the home of one of our families, church families, late at night. They were just sharing really calamity after calamity that has gone on in their lives. And it is. It's a wave, one thing after another. And I could feel myself feeling that uncertainty. Lord, like, I don't even know where to begin. Like, if I'm going to cry out to you, you got to give me a starting point. Like, I don't even know where to start. There are so many hurts, so many problems, one thing after another. So I'm finding that so often when I cry out, I'm crying out to know how to cry out. Like, God, you got to help me know how to cry out to you because I don't even know where to begin. But many of us don't begin because we're not sure what to say or where to begin. So as Alan and Ryan have communicated, over the next 3 weeks, we will be in a mini-series called Crying Out. This week for help, next week for power, the following week for life. So if you will turn to Isaiah 36 to begin. Isaiah 36, which is page 596, if you're using a seat Bible. The events here occurred 700 years before Jesus Christ came to Israel. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, invaded Judah from the north. And this massive army, as you can see from the map, moved down the coast, crushing everything, everyone they encountered. Tyrian, Philistine cities, even an Egyptian army that had been sent up to help was demolished. Jay Bright described a pit that has been excavated near Lachish where there were the buried remains of about 1,500 people, most likely victims of this army of Sennacherib were uncovered. So soon after the army swept down the coast, it circled around and started to head up, was going to head up toward Jerusalem, which is about as you can see, 30 miles northeast of Lachish. At the time, Hezekiah was king of Judah. The Rabshakeh, which is just a name for a high official, an ambassador, an official representative, went ahead of the main force and warned King Hezekiah of the impending invasion. And this is where we're going to drop in, chapter 36, verse 4. And the Rabshakeh, this high official, said from Assyria, from the king Sennacherib, said to them being the emissaries of King Hezekiah, king of Judah, say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? So Rabshakeh is seeking to persuade these emissaries to submit to Assyria. And he's framing these words around the subject of trust. Like, in whom do you trust? And then he gives them four options. One of them is mentioned twice. The first one, verse 6, is Egypt. Verse 6, Egypt. Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it, such as Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. Do you see the imagery? Like, if you trust in Egypt, it's like a lame man leaning on a pointed stick. The very thing you lean on is going to pierce you. Second option. How about God? Verse 7. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Rabshakeh brilliantly, but mistakenly, has sent spies, surveyed, found out information about their worship, and is now framing this doubt that he's trying to communicate as to where their trust is how can you trust in a God whose high places Hezekiah has removed? Implying that the quantity of high places of worship is directly proportionate to the willingness of this God to protect you. And if you've removed all these high places, he's not going to come through for you. Third option is your military. Verse 8. Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? So he's saying, you don't even have enough trained soldiers. If I gave you 2,000 horses for them to ride, which is equivalent to tanks of today, you couldn't even put soldiers on those horses. So how are you going to repulse an army like ours? And then he comes back to God in verse 10. Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Isn't that remarkable? Rabshakeh, the ambassador, the high official of King Sennacherib, king of Assyria, is now claiming that God sent me to crush you. And what's interesting, if you keep reading this chapter, he is calling this out not in Aramaic, which is the language of diplomacy, which would normally have been used. And the language of diplomacy, Aramaic, was actually the language that the emissaries of Hezekiah were asking him to speak in. But he refused to do that. He was calling all these threats out in Hebrew so that the people on the walls, the people around, the Hebrew people, Jewish people, would hear in their own language, would be terrified by the threats, and would convince all the rest of them to give in. And so the rest of the chapter is all about these threats. The Rabshakeh communicated. King Hezekiah received them. He tore his clothes, covered himself in ashes, went to the temple, cried out to the Lord. Rabshakeh and his smaller force turned back, went down back toward Lachish to where the larger force was, came back, and this time came back with not only a verbal threat, but a written threat. And that's where we're going to focus our attention, is verse 14 of chapter 37. King Hezekiah gets this written threat, communicating everything we just talked about and more. He received the letter from the hand of the messengers, and he read it, and we'll see what he does with this. But before we look at this, I want us to imagine what this would be like. Because I know there are a few of us here. I can see a few of you that I know of who have experienced this kind of thing. But the vast majority have never. Like, we have tasted at times as a country, like in Pearl Harbor, of an invasion. But it still was a part of our country, of 9/11, where, yes, it was against our whole nation, but a part of our country felt the impact of that invasion. What we're talking about here is an entire nation being surrounded by an army that at any moment could just crush their defenses and enslave their people, rape their women, kidnap their kids. Their whole way of life is gone. And they're at their doorstep. And they've crushed everyone who's tried to oppose them. I mean, a terrifying time. And I know in our day, as weapons become more powerful and able to be communicated from a further and further position, that more and more understand what this feels like. The vulnerability, the fear that Hezekiah and his people experienced. But look what he did in verse 14. Like, when he got this message, he went up to the house of the Lord, and he just physically spread it before the Lord, this written form of Rabshakeh's rant, and he prayed to the Lord. And there are, even though the words crying out are not used in this passage, that's what this is. It is a crying out. And there are four vital elements that I think are super helpful for us if we're confused at all about what it means to cry out to the Lord. The first one is, Hezekiah distinguished between God and gods in his crying out, between Yahweh and the false gods. Look at verse 16. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. He distinguishes between God and gods. This is the essence of prayer, knowing and responding to God. And this is vital for us because in our day, prayer is being redefined. Let me give you an example. Anne Lamott's book entitled help, thanks, wow. Three essential prayers. She argues that who we pray to is not significant. Whether we pray to the really real, as she says, or what lies within us, or let's say it is a cry, she writes, from within to life or love, with capital L's, nothing could matter less than what we call this force. Let's not get bogged down on whom or what we pray to. Let's just say prayer is communication from our hearts to the great mystery or to goodness, to the animating energy of love we are sometimes bold enough to believe in, to something unimaginably big and not us. We could call this force not me, or for convenience, we could just say God. See, what Lamott is describing is much more of a self-help exercise, not any kind of genuine, meaningful prayer. And that might be helpful if you're crying out as part of your daily routine in a safe suburban environment, you know, after you eat your kale and drink your tea and listen to some weightless music. And nothing wrong with any of those. Pro kale. But we shouldn't confuse a self-help exercise with prayer. Two different things. We must start with God. Real prayer is not grounded in ourselves. It is grounded in God, who He really is. As Eugene Peterson has written, left to ourselves, we will pray to some God who speaks what we like hearing, or that the part of God we manage to understand. But what is critical is that we speak to the God who speaks to us, and to everything that He speaks to us. Like, even when He has something to say that we don't want to hear. And by the way, if you want to get a fresh vision of who God is, a class starts second service today called Behold Your God. Life Ed class, 12 weeks. So even if you can't start it today, it's 10:45. Start it next week, but it's a fresh vision of who God is. Because if we have no idea who we're praying to, then our prayers are hollow and they're self-referential, which is not real prayer. Notice Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. To the Lord. And he describes the Lord in verse 16 in His might. He is Lord of hosts. He's stronger than any army. His covenant. He is the God of Israel. He is a covenant-keeping God, loyal, faithful. And if you are in Jesus, this is what it means to pray in Jesus' name, then you are swept into all these Abrahamic promises of the God of Israel. His imminence, He is enthroned above the cherubim. His feet are on the mercy seat, which is communicating both high and near. His sovereignty, you are the God, you alone, not Sennacherib. His creation authority, you have made heaven and earth. So He is, you notice he's praying a distinction between false gods that we depend on and the God. Between the God who made heaven and earth and the God, verse 19, who is the work of men's hands. Secondly, He is honest about the problem. You notice that right away, don't you? Like verse 17, incline your ear, O Lord, hear, open your eyes, O Lord, see and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Like truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their lands. He's crying out to God. Crying out to God is not escapism. Do we understand that? You know what I mean by escapism? We're not trying to, if I could just pray more, I wouldn't have to face scary things. I wouldn't have to face reality. I could live in a delusional world. That's not what prayer is. It's not just a happy place that we go to run from hard things or reality. Now, Sennacherib's just basically, like he did in verse 14, he lays it before the Lord. God, this really stinks. It's really scary. We're getting crushed. Do you not see this? Don't you hear these words that are mocking you? He's very candid. As we've learned for many years in our lead prayer class, when you stop praying your heart, you stop praying. Like if you're just trying to conjure up nice words to impress God or people, whatever else you're doing, it's not praying. No matter how many these and thous you get in there. We have to pray our hearts. So yes, we're starting with who God is, but we're taking who we really are. It's all that God really is. All that we are saying, God, this is what's going on. It's very honest. And thirdly, notice he makes a specific request. In verse 20, so now, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand. We are about to be slaughtered like chickens at the farmer's market. Would you save us? I love what Spurgeon writes about specific requests in his message entitled True Prayer, True Power, preached on August 12th, 1860. He said, my brothers and sisters, we often ramble in our prayers after this, that, and the other, and we get nothing because in each request we do not really desire anything. And he goes on to give an illustration of an archer shooting at a target. He's not sure where it is, or of a ship starting on a voyage without a destination. And he says, in everything else, you have a plan. You don't go to work without knowing that there is something you plan to accomplish. How is it that you go to God without knowing what you intend to ask for? He pleads with Sunday school teachers. Don't just pray vague prayers over your kids. Pray specific requests for each member of your class. Don't, parents, he says, don't just pray for a vague mercy on your household. Ask for specific things. And then he concludes, don't be shy with God. Come at once to the point. Speak honestly with him. He needs no beautiful phrases such as men will constantly use when they don't like to say right out what they mean. If you need either an earthly or spiritual mercy, say so. So, he distinguishes, Hezekiah distinguishes between God, who you are, and these false sources of trust that we are tempted to trust. Secondly, he is honest about the problem. Thirdly, he asks a very specific request. And then, finally, he ends with the ultimate purpose. Look at the second half of verse 20. That all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. So the goal is not simply to get what we want, but that God would be seen for who he is. By the way, this happened in a beautiful way in this passage. Isaiah came back to Hezekiah after this prayer and said, the Lord has heard your cry, and King Sennacherib will not enter this city. As a matter of fact, he will flee back to his homeland. 185,000 were killed by the angel of the Lord. He went back to his temple, and the king was killed in his own temple. But Hezekiah ends his prayer where Jesus begins. If you look at Matthew 6, 9 through 13, where Jesus teaches us to pray, "Our Father in heaven." And notice there are three sets of requests. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then he moves to the second set of three, that he would give us our daily bread, forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And as we've talked about in the past, the second part, which is God's provision, is flowing from and back to the first, which is God's purpose. You can't divorce God's purpose from God's provision. They go together. And they're not at odds. So we pray that his name would be hallowed, his kingdom would come, his will be done. That is the ultimate goal, as Hezekiah illustrates in his prayer. But receiving our daily bread, forgiveness as we forgive, protection in the midst of temptation, all go back to God's purpose, that his name would be hallowed. Psalm 79:9 says, "Help us, O God of our salvation." Why? "For the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake." So as we've seen from this prayer of Hezekiah, we cry out to God today. We cry out to God through Jesus for as who he really is in the Spirit. We cry out honestly, specifically, for the glory of his name. And I want us now, with this example in our minds, to hear a testimony. Paul Cirillo is going to come and share a testimony of prayer in his own life. As many of you know, Paul is a man passionate about prayer. I've had the privilege of being a part of the Greater Works prayer meeting with him probably near 15 years now, every Saturday night. And he's just going to share a little bit about why he is passionate about prayer. And then we're going to respond with songs and prayers. Paul?
Hi, everybody. My name is Paul Cirillo, and Peter asked me to speak a little bit today about why do I pray. So here are some reasons why I pray. The first one is that many years ago, the Lord opened up my eyes to the reality of his responding to our requests. I used to be in a short-term mission organization called Youth with a Mission. We were taught to pray in small groups, but I had this nagging question: is God really hearing me? Is he hearing Paul's prayers? So I just wondered about that, and at one point in my missionary career, we were in Italy. We were in a prayer meeting, and there was a girl in our group, and she just felt led by the Holy Spirit to say, "Well, you know, I really feel like the Lord is really wanting to answer our prayers today." It was very paraphrased. It was Matthew 7:7, "Ask and it shall be given to you." I mean, it was really on her heart. And in my simplicity of mind, I just simply believed that. And in so doing, I began to, on a private basis, begin to ask the Lord for things. And he just started answering. I started inviting myself into people's homes in Italy. I wanted to make contact with the Italian people, and doors just started opening. So what that did for me was it jump-started a what has become now over three decades of asking and receiving from the Lord. Now, I don't want to give the impression that the Lord answers all of my prayers exactly the way I pray. That is not my point, but I have had many wonderful answers to prayer over the years. But that experience opened up the way for me when the Lord proved himself that he really does respond to our requests. The second reason I pray is that I simply enjoy being with my Heavenly Father. James 4:8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And I would just like to say to you that the Lord has been particularly faithful to honor that promise. When I come into the presence of God in prayer, his presence draws near and I like being with my Heavenly Father. Third, I pray because it gives God an opportunity to speak to me. Prayer is something that's relational. It's not something that's just one way. Now, I am a firm believer that the primary and most objective, most reliable way God speaks to us is through the Bible. But he does speak to people in other ways, and this is one example of it. A number of years ago in my former job, I used to take prayer walks on my lunchtime. And I was doing so. I was out in front of the building that I worked at, and I was not on the shoulder. I was on the grass walking and praying. So I was off the road. But as I was praying, this thought came into my mind. It was quite clear. And that is, what would you do if you knew that a car was coming behind you and was basically going to run you over? So I thought to myself, well, what I would do is I would run at an angle like this to try to escape the car. Now, as soon as I formulated my plan, I hear, the screeching of tires. I did not turn around to look. I simply enacted my plan, ran at that angle, and a car came up behind me off the road onto the grass where I was walking. And all I can say is I'm very thankful that the Lord was looking out for me that day. Who knows what kind of catastrophic damage might have happened, but I think that the Lord was speaking to me that day and warning me in that regard. Finally, another reason I pray, and this is not exhaustive, it's just a few reasons why I pray, is because prayer reveals God's Father love toward us, his concern for the things that concern us. And this is not my testimony, but my wife belongs to a little group of ladies who walk and talk and pray. And one day, not too long ago, one of the ladies brought forth a prayer request whereby she had lost a very important set of keys. And so the ladies prayed, and shortly after that, this lady had a dream. And in the dream, the Lord showed her in a particular place where those keys were. As a matter of fact, they were under some leaves. So when she woke up from the dream, she decided to go to the place that she saw in her dream. There were the keys. So it was just a demonstration of not only answered prayer, but the Lord's concern for his people. So those are just a few examples, obviously positive examples. Once again, I understand what it means personally to have delayed prayers, to delayed answers. I understand that. I understand the heartache of praying for loved ones that have not come in yet, things that I've been praying for years, but I also understand that in my own life that God has answered many, many times. And so for you today, I have two requests, especially for those of you who may have become, over the years, weary, disappointed, frustrated with prayer. It's a very simple request to you today, and that is, please don't give up. Make prayer in 2018 an object of your research, study, meditation. Some people like to say, well, what is prayer? Prayer is just talk to God. Well, I would like to say that I think that it's more than that. The scripture has a lot to say about prayer. There are wonderful sermons. There are wonderful books on prayer that can teach you more about it. Prayer is a topic that has breadth and depth. It is worth your time to study. If you are one of those folks, and I've talked to a number of them, that are frustrated about prayer, make it a goal for you this year to investigate it. I think you won't be sorry. The Lord will meet you there. The second request I have for you today is echo something Peter said in his sermon, and that is to pray consistently with who God is. I think that sometimes when we ask God for things, we ask for things that are humanly possible. And what I would like to challenge you with today is, as we go to prayer, would you pray for things that only God can do? Would you pray for things that are consistent with His magnificent greatness and allow Him to honor His own name with those requests? I think that would be very fitting today. So I'm going to end my little talk with a prayer. Lord, I would want to thank You for what You're doing in our congregation. I pray that You will encourage our faith, that You will build our faith. I pray, Lord, that You will give us the grace to pursue You in this area of asking and receiving. And I pray that today, Lord, as we go to prayer, that You will magnify Your own name. Hallowed be Thy name. That You will honor Your own name and draw our attention to You as we come before You. Thank You, Jesus. We expect great things. Amen.